Once again, join me in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. We do have an outline that is here, but it's the same one as last week, so there's nothing new that way. But let me just go back and remind us where we are here. As we come to this section, chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, actually 2 through 13. The several things to keep in mind, this is a definite digression, or if you will, a parenthetical section that comes in here. In this section, and very, very clear for this reason. Let me just show it to you. As we saw last time, what happens, he starts out, and the introductory statement here is this. He says, on account of this. Now the thing to keep in mind as you look at this, it is repeated. He says this here. He says, on account of this, I, Paul. And then what's interesting, the same expression comes up again in verse 14. In fact, let me do it this way. I will move this one down and put verse 14 at the top if I can here, if that will work. I won't know if it'll work or not. We'll see. You'll see that this is exactly the same. You have exactly the same thing down here as you have here. And so he starts with this, and then he says, on account of this, I, Paul, right here, and then he doesn't even finish a sentence till he comes down here. I bow my knees, the knees of me to the Father. And so he starts with this and finds himself moved. And by the way, so emphatic is this. As we do this, this expression, and I realize it's this expression you find right here, only found in three places in the New Testament. Twice are here, and one is in Titus, and it's the only other places it's found at all. So in itself is very, very emphatic. And so as we begin this, well, there's a definite digression at this point as he moves aside from what he starts out to say in verse 1, and he is not going to complete the thought till he comes down to verse 14. We looked last week and we saw that there's a very definite personal aspect to this. As you look through this passage, in Ephesians chapter 3, you will notice that in this passage, throughout this section, constantly I and me, I, Paul, verse 1, you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace was given to me in verse 2, that was made known to me in verse 3, and so all the way down through here, my insight, verse 4, made known to, let's see, to me again. And yeah, all the way down through here. I, my, me. And then the interesting part of this is the relationship with them. The I and you all the way through here. I for the sake of you Gentiles. And so thought, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's who's given to me for you. And so this is a very personal thing as he talks with these readers, but basically a very personal testimony of Paul. And that's what makes it so exciting, actually, as you read through this. It is his personal testimony sharing what God has done in his life. Recurring thoughts, grace given to me, we will see this tonight. The mystery of God, we will see tonight. It keeps coming back again to make known. And again, the beautiful thought as you look at this, the grace given to me and to make known, all both of these ideas that are done to Paul, for Paul. Paul did not do it for himself. Strong ties with chapter 1, and we saw this last time as we looked at this. And this is, again, very, very exciting to me because both of them are out of the normal context. The normal thing for Paul, and what we saw this morning, actually very interesting, that he did something very abnormally in 2 Corinthians, but the normal pattern is thanksgiving and prayer, and as he begins in this epistle, that's not what he begins with. He begins with his doxology of praise to God, and so that's out of place, and certainly in this section here, this is out of place in the sense of a true grammatical order, as Paul himself would make here, but it is interesting as he does so, It's a matter, both of them are very emotional points. One of them because he's excited of what God has done for the church, and the other is excited of what God has done for him personally. And I was intrigued this morning because of that, the emphasis he placed on himself in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and certainly the emphasis he placed on himself here in Ephesians chapter 3. As you come down to this, interesting because as he says this on account of this, I, Paul, only, I think, six other places in the whole New Testament does he refer to himself that way, and what's fascinating about the others, this one stands out above all of them. When he does this to talk about himself, I, Paul, it is four of the places, of the six places, are in epistles where he has addressed himself to the writers with somebody, I mean to the readers, with somebody else, Paul and somebody else, Paul and Silvanus or something like this. So when he comes down and says, I, Paul, it sets himself apart from these. But in this epistle and in Galatians, it is found in a very emphatic way because he is now not separating himself from anybody. He is just making it very emphatic what his role is. And what makes this even more emphatic yet is he says, I, Paul, the prisoner, not a prisoner, the prisoner of Jesus, of Christ Jesus. Significant as you look at this, and again, not a prisoner again, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. As you look at this, the exciting part of the noting of this is that he's a prisoner. He was made a prisoner by Jesus Christ. He is the one who brought about his imprisonment. And it's one thing to say that I am a prisoner. And a prisoner of Rome, of course, some suggest, of course, he was a prisoner of Christ, as we all are bound to him, but that's not the point. He was a prisoner in Rome who was put there by Jesus Christ, and he senses the sovereign hand of God in his life to have put him where he was. Can this not take us back a bit to this morning so that we can reflect on that? The beautiful part of this, when you understand that I am an apostle by the will of God, and then you end up where you are by the will of God, you understand this, and it changes your perspective of how you face any trials or suffering in life. And so certainly in this passage, much like that one, the emphasis that Paul will make as he looks at this passage and says, on account of this, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ, and basically a prisoner for the cause of Christ, yes, but even more than that. In fact, the interesting thing, if you look at, let's put the next part of this on here. Let's do the last part of this. In behalf of you Gentiles, and of course, the only reason why, I mean, there are two reasons you put in here. The reason why he's in prison is twofold. Number one, because of his ministry to the Gentiles. That is a major reason. That's why he's there. But secondly, because of the sovereign guidance and direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those two things are causing his imprisonment. So he does a prisoner of Christ Jesus in behalf of you Gentiles. And so as he begins this, recognizing again that it is in behalf of them, and we go back again to this morning's message, again, what happens to me is in behalf of you. I don't do it for myself, and therefore what he is going through certainly is something that impacted the body of Christ, the larger body of Christ. So he begins this section very, very emphatically, more emphatically than anywhere else in referring to himself. And so he sets himself aside at the very beginning, and this is what leads into this personal testimony that he is going to share with them. So on account of this, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, in behalf of you Gentiles, and then He then moves on to talk about this and comes back to another phrase that is found in the first chapter, the administration, translated in fact, for many of us years ago, coming through the growing up with the King James Version, this is the dispensation as how it was translated, but it is the administration, God's administration, but notice, if indeed you have heard. Now it's fascinating, you have heard, because there are those, as you look at this epistle, they say, well, of course, we're talking about the church at Ephesus. No, remember, this letter was not written to the church at Ephesus primarily. Okay? This letter was written as a circular letter. Why do we know this? We can go back to what we saw in chapter 1. In the very first part of chapter 1, in many of the manuscripts, there is nothing in here. It just says it does not have an epheso in it. That's number one. And so as you look at this, you say, well, then how come? And number two is, it's amazing because he has been in Ephesus more than anywhere else, almost anywhere else. And as you look at that, no references to anybody personally. I mean, this is just astounding. You write a letter to the Romans, and you've never been to Rome, and yet you've got a list of all these people you're greeting. Then how come you write a letter to a church where you have ministered for 3 years, and you mention nobody or no personal situation whatsoever? And so when you look at that, That, among other things, there just seems to be no doubt that what this was is a circular letter. And when Paul writes the church at Colossae, remember, he tells them to read the letter I wrote to Laodicea, and the Laodiceans, make sure they read your letter. Well, I believe, although how in the world can you prove it, I believe that this probably was that letter that was written to the Laodiceans, and Laodiceans got a copy, and Ephesus got a copy, and maybe some other places, and likely other places, received copies of this letter. So when he's writing to them, many of these people, as he said at Colossae, he says, many of you have never seen my face. So the reason why they knew he was an apostle to the Gentiles was not because he'd been in Ephesus for 3 years, but because they had indeed heard of the administration, but notice, of the grace of God that was given to me for you. You come back again to the fact that it was something given to Paul. Again, we call it a passive, which means that God did it, God gave it. God gave this, and then he says it was a grace of God, it's unmerited favor of God. And so therefore, what the ministry that God has granted to the Apostle Paul is purely an act of grace that was given to him in behalf of the Gentiles. Which brings us back to where we are. In our own ministry, again, I don't think any different, frankly. As you look at this, you can look at Paul's testimony, no different than ours. Whatever the ministry is that you have, that I have, it's a ministry that was given to us by the grace of God for the sake of others. It's as simple as that. God does not give us a ministry for our own sake. And in fact, it's interesting because he uses a term, 1 Corinthians 12, that even the gifts that were given to us are given to us sum feron, which means for the common good. And one of the dangers of people in spiritual gifts or gifts of grace is that somehow they take them for their own benefit. We are not to be the ones that benefit from the giftedness God has given to us. It's for the sake of others. And so he recognizes as he writes this, and it is a theme throughout this section, without a doubt a strong, strong theme that runs throughout this entire section, and that is that everything that happens to Paul in this passage, the entire testimony that he gives in this section, is purely a result of the grace of God. It continues to happen. Notice with me, if you will, here in chapter 3, verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me. Move down again, if you will, as he goes further in this passage, verse 5, which in other generations not made known to the sons of men, has not been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in Scripture. Be specific that Gentiles are fellow believers and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the ministry of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. Verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. Don't miss the point in verse 8, and I will do that before we come back up again. You see, when he talks about the grace of God, and he says, to me, the very least of all saints, it is one thing when he says that he was the least of all the apostles or people in ministry, but to say he's the least of all saints. And I have heard people in their state of their own humility saying, no, Paul was not the least or the greatest of sinners. I was the greatest of sinners. Well, you know what? I don't think so. Just got to tell you something, as great as you are. Paul says he was the greatest of sinners. He was the least of all the saints. So maybe he already has the position and you can't have it, but I got to tell you something. We all come pretty low on the scale. Do you understand? And whatever we are by the grace of God. We cannot say this enough for any one of us, because the danger is ever to think that we are what we are because we made ourselves this way, or because we work so hard, or because we're more industrious than anybody else, or, you know, because we're the first in our family to do this, or whatever in the world it is, somehow thinking that maybe we did something. We are here tonight. We are where we are. We are doing what we do purely by the grace of God. There's no credit for you, no credit for me. The credit is solely his. And so therefore, his statement in here is very strong. When he comes, grace of God, to me, the very least of all saints, was this grace given. So understand how lowly we are. And I know the songwriters don't like us, so they've changed it. What is it? The worm that I am, or something like that. They've changed it to... saved a wretch like me, but there's one where it has a worm in it or something like that. They don't like that one either, the worm song, so they get rid of those things and try to make it a little more understandable and acceptable. But whatever it is, the songwriter is trying to understand the sense of how lowly we are. So there is no doubt in here. The sense of the grace of God. And again, we go back to this morning. That sense of understanding. If we understand the extent of our weakness, only as we understand the extent of our weakness, right? Can we understand the supremacy of His power and the greatness of His grace? Is it not true? And so for us, it is not a sense to grovel or to pretend that we are worse than we really think we are, but to understand we really are worse than we think we are. Anyhow, enough of that. We have this. And so Paul in this statement, he says, you've heard this. He says, it was purely of God's grace that this was given to me. It is not something that I merited for myself. So notice what this is. It was given to me, and let's notice what it is. He says, this that was given to me was... And again, something that is purely of God. He says it was because according to Revelation, it was made known to me, the mystery, just as I wrote before in brief. It's interesting. We won't spend time on this, but I wrote before in brief. So some have said, well, he wrote a letter that was lost. Another one. We've got a bunch of lost letters. It's not what I don't believe that's what it is. He goes back to chapter 1 where he talked about the mystery of God briefly in chapter 1. Go back with me there if you will. And I think that is what he's referring to here. I don't think it's some letter he wrote ahead of time. Notice, if you will, I start in verse 9, and let's start the latter part. In verse 8, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Verse 9 of chapter 1, according to the kind attention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is the summing of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. So, there again, he says, I briefly referred to this before, I want to refer to it again. This mystery was made known to me. And again, it was according to Revelation. It was something that God gave to me, that God opened up to me. He made known to me. It was the mystery. And we will see this mystery defined for us. So walk this passage with me. The revelation was given to me. And the question is, what is this mystery? Notice again, this mystery was... to which you are able, when you read, to understand the inside of me and the mystery of the Messiah, the mystery of Christ. Now one thing we understand about this is certainly this mystery is something that had to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see, though, that it even goes further than this as we look further in this passage. So certainly it had to do with the Messiah. But let's keep going with this. Which in other generations made no notice. Let's go down further. This mystery, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, I do not think, and just so that we pass by that, some have thought that it was not made known to the prophets, but now has been made known to the prophets. I don't think that. I think it is to mankind as a whole, or to even Israel, if you will, in Revelation that way. God had not revealed this in the past, but now it has been revealed. And notice all of this is passive voice. God is doing it. It was revealed by God, revealed to the holy apostles of Him and the prophets in the Spirit. Now, to understand this, walk with me back. Well, there are two things in here because we're going. Well, I'll tell you what we'll do. Let me take you to the next verse, and then let me try to put some things together here if I can. Notice that this was not made known in the past, but now has been made known in the Spirit. And now he's going to broaden the sense of this mystery. It's not only about the Messiah. It even goes a step further. Here we go. That the Gentiles, this is the mystery. It is related to the Messiah, but it's specifically that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow sharers in Christ through the gospel. Now, I want you to just sense something here. See this fellow, and notice the fact that it was made known through the holy apostles and the prophets. Now just walk with me back. I'm going to move back a few verses, and you can do this in your text, or you can just watch here. Give me a moment, and let me take you back to verses we have looked at before in chapter 2. Remember the center portion of this epistle, the focal point that explains this epistle to us, is chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. I take you back to that over and over again because it has to do with the fact that God has taken these Gentiles and made them all into one. Now, why do you say this is a central focus? Because, but just walk with me for a while through this. It is a central focus to what we have. It's a part of what we have here. It is what leads to the praise in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. You see why? Well, Paul is moved by something that causes him in chapter 1 to have this swelling up of praise to God that is all one sentence, that is, it is very emotional because there's not any order to it. It just keeps speaking of the greatness of God and what God has done. And you say, why? He's been in prison for 4 years. His ministry was a ministry of trying to unite the Jews and Gentiles. Of course, going to the Jews first when they would not accept, going to the Gentiles, and then attempting to bring the Jews and Gentiles together as one in the body. It is that even that got him thrown into prison, as you well know, because remember he went in there and they thought he took Gentiles in the temple. He hadn't, but they put him in prison for it anyhow. And they were after him because of what he was doing with the Gentiles. And it is because of this ministry he ends up in prison for 4 years, 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome. He is in Rome. He has been ministering for many years, and nobody else can do what he does. And you're sitting in prison saying in frustration, how in the world is this going to get done? Because nobody can do what I did. And you can say that, and that could well be true. But all of a sudden in prison, it's like the light comes on. And he says, you know what? It's amazing. I can sit here in prison, and God's already done it. It isn't about me having to do it. He's already done it. He has broken down the dividing wall. And remember, physically, the dividing wall was still in Jerusalem. It's that dividing wall that got him cast into prison to begin with. It's a wall that the archaeologists found that sign on the wall saying that Gentiles were forbidden to go past this point. And they thought he had taken a Gentile beyond that point, and that's why he was thrown in prison, falsely charged, but anyhow put there. And he says that it's still there. But, he says, the beautiful part is God has already broken down that wall. And this is what causes me to sit here and praise God in prison, because I don't need to break it down. He already has. And in fact, it isn't even a part of something it's something he planned from eternity past. It was going to happen anyhow. Praise God, he used me to do it, which is what we're going to see in this passage here. And so the whole point of this, what causes that praise to God, is because of this uniting of Jews and Gentiles in one body. Now, in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, it throws light onto this, because in chapter 2, notice what happened. And by the way, let me just take you one more step. You come to chapter 4, verse 1. What is the very first thing that after the doctrine is done, and you're trying to then say to people, this is how you apply this doctrine to your life. Look at the very first thing he calls them to do. I, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord. He was the prisoner of Christ Jesus in chapter 3, verse 1, prisoner of the Lord in chapter 4, verse 1, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you are called. Notice, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent, what? To preserve the what? The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You see, it is that very sense of unity, the unity that God has created, that he is commanding them to preserve in chapter 4, verse 1. The most basic thing that he wants to command them to do is to maintain unity. Not to make unity, not to create unity, but to make unity, to maintain the unity that God has already created in Christ. Are we okay there? So you see that chapter 2, 11 to 22 is the foundation for the praise in chapter 1, 3 to 14, is the foundation for the command to unity in chapter 4, verse 1. So therefore, even when he comes into this section, he is reaching back to 2, 11 to 22, and watch with me as he does this. Notice how similar these things are. So then, therefore, no longer are you strangers and aliens. Now, what I want you to see by this is, watch with me. Let me take this with me, and I want to show you something. Watch this. No longer are you strangers and aliens, but notice this. And it is this part. It is what we have in, it comes into English this way. And notice, but he says, you are fellow citizens. So he calls them that, in a household of God. Notice as he moves on in that passage, he then says to them, you have been built up upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now notice, this is what I want you to see as well. See, apostles and prophets are there. And by the way, they are the foundation, but Christ is the cornerstone. With this in mind, you just keep in mind the fact that he says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Peter and the other apostles are, if you will, the foundation. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. That is what he tells us here. And so he is going to mention the holy apostles and prophets in chapter 3. But now notice this again. Follow this just one step further and notice then. He's talked about the apostles and prophets. He's talked about the fact that they... Now notice again. See this, these three letters again? You are fit together. Notice these again. You are built together. So as you look through this section, there is a togetherness here in the latter part of chapter 2, revealed by the apostles and prophets. So what he is doing now in chapter 3... He comes back to the same thing again, which in other generations not made known the sons of men. Now has been revealed through the holy apostles. Here we are, the holy apostles and prophets. And what was made known by them, see, he comes back to these same truths again. You are not only built together, but notice this here, these three letters again. That's S-U-G because of this. Trust me on that one. Here you go, this one here. And so what you have, and look at this one here, S-U-S, which is still S-U-M, but it's S because of that S. Trust me on that one, too. But see what happens, fellow heirs, fellow body members, fellow sharers. See the beautiful truth of all of this. God has given to me a ministry, and he's made a revelation to the holy apostles and prophets, I being one of them. Concerning what he's done for the Jews and Gentiles, he's brought us together, and we are what? We're one. We share the inheritance. We share in the fellowship. We share in the part in the building. You see, it is only one church. It is a terrible thing. We sing the song, we are not divided, all one body, we. And you know, just if you think about this, okay, the wall was still there, but in Christ the wall wasn't there. Do you understand? There's still barriers in society today, right? But in Christ the barriers are not there. And it's important we see this because it wasn't that God had taken the barriers away, but in Christ they were gone. And Christ had brought the Jews and Gentiles together as one body. So now the Gentiles, who were not members, they did not have a citizenship. Now they're fellow heirs, they're fellow body members, they're fellow sharers of the promise. And that is all because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. And again, we're back to this phrase, in Christ Jesus. You remember the three thoughts of chapter 1. 3 to 14, and they keep coming back in this passage. Number one, the what? The plan of God. Everything done according to the counsel of God's will. Number two, it was done in Christ. Number three, done to the praise of his glory. And so you see here that in this context, again, whatever there is that Paul is declaring to them, it is all done in and through the person of Jesus Christ. And so he's back the same truth again. God has done all of this in and through the person of Jesus Christ, and this was ministered to these who heard through the gospel that Paul preached to them. So, we have this. Notice, follow with me, okay? Now he is going to connect this, and he takes it of this. You know what? It's recurring thoughts over and over again. It isn't like this again also, by the way, is not just one progression of thoughts, but it's recurring thoughts over and again. He says, of which, and now this is going back to the gospel that was a gospel of the grace of God, the gospel that declared the Gentiles and Jews were united as one in the body of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of which he was made a minister. And now notice again, according to the gift of the grace of God, which was given to me. He doesn't tire of this, and I hope you don't tire of this. Just forever, reveling in the fact that whatever you have, whatever you are, is given to you according to the gift of God's grace. It just, you see, that's why either the relationship to chapter 1 is all to the praise of his glory. If it's all of his grace, then it's all for his glory. So whatever he is doing in this passage, he says, I was made a minister of this gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel that declared that Jews and Gentiles are one together. And this ministry that I have, this diakonos that I have, by the way, is where we're going to get our word deacon from. This deaconship I have is according to the gift of the grace of God given to me. And then notice again, see, just to even emphasize this further, according to the working of the power of him. You see, whatever was done all by his grace, done all by his work, and done all as an evidence of his gift. I just tell you, you didn't earn it. You didn't earn it. It was all given. And now comes this statement that adds to it. See, he says, now let me just bring you back to this thought that keeps running through here. It was all given to me, all given by God's grace. And if this isn't worse, it was given to me who am the least of all saints. All saints. And notice again, was this grace given? See, again, God gave, and in every one of these things, if you can see it, it is a passive voice. God gave it. It is of his grace. And it was given to one who is the least of all the saints. He will just say it over and over again. And again, I remind you, he was the greatest of sinners at one point. And that you say, all right, I can handle that. But the least of all the saints is a major, major statement for the one who we laud as the Apostle Paul. May I suggest, even with regard to that, something that is important for us, even as we look at this? I think often with them, we've got them up in some kind of a pedestal, sort of like we put missionaries or something like that, and don't understand that they were human beings like everybody else, and whatever they were, it was only because, I mean, he says it himself, I was the least of all the saints, and all I am is because of the grace of God that was given to me. And isn't it amazing that wherever he goes, people are ripping him? I mean, as we saw in 2 Corinthians, we see it wherever, and you know, whatever. He says, you know what? It's not because I'm anything great. It's because of only what God has done. And therefore, why you defend it is because you defend what God and his grace did in your life and not because of anything you personally accomplished. So, he says in verse 8 here, he says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. This grace was given what? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable riches has to do with the depths that cannot be fathomed. It's an amazing thing too with this thought, because there's no way you can fathom the riches of Christ. You can't. You cannot understand them. You cannot comprehend them. There is no way in the world you can. And so he says, it is this, the gospel. That I preach to the Gentiles is a gospel of the riches of Christ, which cannot in any way be understood, which cannot be fathomed, which cannot be in any way comprehended. So he says this, now notice what happens. And then he says, it is to preach this. Notice, he says, to me was given this grace to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then he says, and, verse 9, I just wait, and to bring to light. What is the administration? We're back to this administration of the mystery, which was hidden from the ages in God, who created all things. And so in the past, this mystery, the mystery concerning Christ, the mystery concerning Jews and Gentiles together in the body of Christ, this mystery was hidden from the ages in God, the one who created everything. But now notice, and then just follow with me through this, because it was done, hidden in God from the ages. Notice that it might be now, and notice that it might be now known. It was hidden, but now made known by God, that it might be now known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. All right, let's talk about the authorities. And let's talk about the rulers in heavenly places. Who are they? Now, it is interesting. You just walk with me back to chapter 1. Go with me back to chapter 1. Notice, and I will start, okay, in verse 19. What is the surpassing? Well, let us start. Go back to verse 18. Let's start. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, right? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power, God's power, toward those of us who believe? Now, these manifestations of God's power are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Now, you understand there are in this verse, verse 19, four different words for power, might, and then you've got the surpassing greatness in addition to that, which adds the intensity of the power. What is the manifestation of this power? It is the kind of power that he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, physically, right, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, notice, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And put all things in subjection under his feet. What are these authorities and powers? I tell you what they are. They are the angels, and they include very definitely the evil angels. And this is one of the verses that we don't fully comprehend, but it is there. And it's this incredible statement that God has seen fit through the church, okay, down the second last line, through the church, to make known to these angelic powers, authorities, powers. Now, you know, just by the way, go with me. Since we're here, go with me over two books to the right. Remember, it was written right after this book was written, the book of Colossians. Notice what he says in chapter 2 of Colossians, written just before, I should say, this book was written. Notice what he says in chapter 2 and verse 15. When he had disarmed. Actually, what it is disrobed them, and I like that. I think that's really what it is. You know, when you go out to fight, the king would put on his kingly robes to identify who he was. And there's a reason for that, by the way, for his soldiers, but also, in a sense, for the others, because often they would not touch him if he was wearing. But anyhow, he would wear these robes. It was a regal thing. But see, what happens when Jesus Christ overcame these rulers and authorities, he disrobed them. He took off the robes of authority, these robes of power. He disrobed them. They no longer have the robes of authority. And that's why you can translate disarmed if you want to, but I like the disrobed one. He took off the kingly robes or the ruling robes of these authorities, but notice he disarmed them. These rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, have triumphed over them through him. Now, what are these? These are not good angels. They're what kind of angels? Same terms. What are they? They're the evil angels. They're the hierarchy of evil angels. Now hold it. Even if, let's say these are even the good ones. Maybe there's both of them. I mean, to come to a conclusion, I might suggest what it is, but notice this. Whatever it may be, God has seen fit through the church, through us, to make known to these angelic powers the manifold wisdom of God. Just think about this for a while. It is through us that God makes known to these angelic powers his manifold wisdom. Let's just try that one out for a while. Whether you might, I mean, I don't know. I mean, you think of this for yourself, because what I say to them when you preach a passage, okay, say everything it says, don't say anything it doesn't say. I don't know, it doesn't say any more than that. It just says this, okay? That's all it tells us. Is there some sense in which these angels, I'm sure, at the very beginning, questioning the authority of God, even when they rebelled against him, right? Questioning why a baby in a manger. Questioning why he would care for Israel when Israel kept sinning over and over again. Is this not even the issue we take you back to Zechariah 3 so often when he confronts Joshua the high priest? It is not Joshua as a person. Is Joshua representing a nation as the high priest? So he is challenging the sinfulness of a nation. Why would God bear with a nation? I mean, there are believers asking that today. There are seminary professors asking that today. Why would God stick with a nation like this over all of these years, for thousands of years? Why would God do such a thing, you see? Do you not think that the angels, these evil angels, have been questioning God's judgment and wisdom throughout the ages? And so God says, I am making known to these angelic beings my wisdom through you. Try that one out. That's an awesome statement. Through the church, God has made known to these angelic powers his wisdom. I just think if they ask God, I mean, if Satan is challenging God with regard to Israel, i.e. challenging Joshua the high priest who represents the nation, and he challenged God and says, look at them, look at how sinful they are as they come into your presence and so forth. If he did that with regard to Israel, how much more do you think he does it with regard to you and to me, right? But God is manifesting his wisdom to them through us. If it does nothing else to you, it ought to humble you. So, as you do this, just quickly, just notice. And then he says this, okay, now watch. And then this is verse 11, which ties so much of this together, and we'll come back and finish this next week. But notice this. According to the eternal purpose which he made. I've done a lot of reading on this week, and I think it's important that you see this. This is what we come back to so often. See this right here? It is the purpose, first of all. That's the purpose. It's the eternal purpose, which God made right here. Now, you know, it's interesting because the word made, in the sense that created. And some have talked, there are two choices. Either it's something that God made, the eternal purpose that God made or created, or the eternal purpose that God has executed or carried out through the ages. And this term does not seem to justify that. God, this is where we come back to over and over again to make this statement that in this verse, where this enhances chapter 1. Go with me to chapter 1 and then we'll come back here and sum this up here. Ephesians chapter 1. Notice what he says, and I start in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Notice here, according to the kind intention of his will. So we know about the will of God. Go down with me to verse 9. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Notice, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. All right? We're all right with that. Go to verse 11 as he adds to it. Also, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. Now notice what he adds now this time, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, those three statements about the will of God now are added to by this one. This will of God was a will of God that God, it was an eternal will of God, by the way, an eternal purpose of God, which God created, and by the way, notice again, in Christ, our Lord. Now, I bring you back to this. Before God ever created the earth, God created an eternal purpose. Don't miss that. And you and I and Paul and the church are a part of that eternal purpose of God which was created before the world was ever made. A thought that I cannot fully assess for you, but you understand that that is pre-sin. Just think about that for a while. And just think when you add this statement to the fact, you see, that in Exodus, he says, you know what, I had the whole world to choose from, and I chose you, he says to Israel. And I remind you that God didn't choose you, and God didn't choose me, because we were the last thing left, and God had to take us because there was nothing else to take. God had the whole world to choose from, and before ever the world was created, God, in his eternal purpose, made an eternal purpose that you and I were a part of. I don't know of any thought that moves me as much as that thought moves me. I am what I am by the grace of God, and I am what I am because of the eternal purpose which God created in Christ Jesus. It is an amazing thought. we come back to this, but just I will do this, and I'll try to summarize some thoughts from this next time we come back. But dwell on this passage and understand something very clearly, okay, just if I can, a summary. See, in chapter 1, he uses some of the same vocabulary in verses 3 to 14 about God's eternal plan of salvation for the church as a whole. He now comes to chapter 3, and in a sense, is as if, and I'm not going to put this in his mind because I don't know that, it's as if the light is dawned. He says, you know what, I sit here and I see what God has done for the church as a whole, but you know what, I sense something else. If that's what God has done for the church as a whole, then I'm a part of that which God has done for the church as a whole. If Paul can do that, then my friend, by extension, so can you and I, because just as Paul was a part of that eternal plan of God as he recounts in chapter 3, so you and I are the same. And the truth is all the same. It was God's eternal purpose. It was made before the world was ever created. It was done totally of his grace. Three times over and over again this passage. And whatever you are, it was part of God's eternal purpose. It was solely of his grace and nothing to do with you and all to do with him. Now, if you have nothing to praise God for, something is sorely wrong, okay? Because that is an amazing thing to praise God for. All right, enough of that.